All right, all right. Let's come on in and have a seat. Or stand, if you want to stand. Awesome. Come on in. In just a moment, we'll have Bob Surrett lead us in an opening prayer. I find this happens every time. You know, John and I decided, you know, 26 classes, we've got 13 chapters. That's two classes per chapter. It's more than enough time to talk about all the things we want to talk about each chapter, and I find myself rushing at the end of every chapter. So there are just a couple of things I'd love for us to touch back on the end of chapter 3. But today and Wednesday, we'll plan on covering the verses 1 through 13 of chapter 4. But I want to cover just a couple more things of chapter 3 and obviously give opportunity if there are other thoughts or questions you guys want to share about that. But before we do that, Bob, would you open us with prayer, please?
Almighty God, our Father in heaven, how great and awesome you are. We praise your holy name, Father, and we humble ourselves before you as we gather together to study from your word. Help us, Father, with open minds, examine those things which your inspired writers gave to us, that we might learn more about you and become closer to you as we strive to serve you with all of our hearts. Help us, Father, as we study the book of Hebrews, to understand those things that are written therein and apply them to our lives. Help us, Father, to serve you and to be examples of light in this time of darkness. Forgive us of our sins. For all of these things we ask you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. So again, just to orient ourselves where we are here in the outline of the book, we're in this area where he is calling for a need for faithfulness, for endurance, to obtain what is promised. If you kind of look at the chiastic structure as someone put together, we're finishing up this section through chapter 4 and verse 13. Some would call them a series of warnings, and that's how the book can be broken up. The warning to not have a hardened heart, to not follow the pattern of the Israelites in the wilderness, who showed their disbelief in their disobedience. So that's kind of where we are here in chapter 4. But before we jump into that, just the last few verses of chapter 3, starting in verse 16, he asks these three almost rhetorical questions. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And it's kind of a downer to the end of a passage, but his thought isn't finished. In fact, what he's going to share with his readers and with us in chapter 4 is the good news that the offer of rest did not end with the Israelites. It's continued to be extended. And the offer of rest, the promise of rest, is now made to us. But here at the end, he's kind of saying, so who was it? Who was it that didn't get to benefit from these promises? And I know I threw out very quickly one application of what we can gather from what he covered in chapter 3. But what applications did you find, do you see there in the text, that we can read the warning that he gave in chapter 3 and apply it? Right up here.
I see the whole book of Hebrews as a beautiful summary of God's plan from the beginning to the end. Mm-hmm. And it's just wrapping it up. And so his plan hasn't changed. Everything that we see in it, like Moses was part of his plan, you know, and Joshua was part of his plan, and then Jesus is part of his plan. It all keeps getting better, and so yeah. It's better and better for us, but he still reminds us of being a rebellious people. So when we rebel, we can look through here and see what happened to the rebellious people along the way.
Yeah.
It was the rebellious of his own people that didn't make it into the promised land.
Yeah.
So it's a very stern warning for us that we too can rebel if the word doesn't say it. If you can't go back to the word and pick out what Jesus said or told us to do.
Yes.
To fulfill God's plan from the beginning. We're still fulfilling that plan. And so the same thing goes for us. God treats us the same way he did the Israelites.
Absolutely, yeah. He said, if you will listen to his voice, do not harden your hearts. And so the application for us is we have his words. We need to listen, right? Don't harden our hearts so that this no longer has an effect on us. Bob?
Yeah, we're sitting here thousands of years beyond when a lot of the things that are written in this book happened. And they were eyewitnesses and saw things that would make us drop our jaws wide open. And they rebelled. We have a wonderful book. We can study it. But it's not as much as having the full life, you know, experience, you might say. And so if they did it seeing all that, we need to be very careful that we don't do it because we have the complete revealed word of God.
Yeah, there have been times where I'm like, oh, if only I'd lived in the days of the Israelites, or if only I'd been there during the ministry of Jesus, it would have been so much easier to believe. I'm not sure, because we've got the whole story now. Like, I can see it from beginning to end. In the midst of the wilderness wanderings, I would have been that Israelite going, like, what is happening here? What are we doing? We're killing all these animals, and what is this for? So I don't know. Sometimes I believe that we've got the advantage here. We've got more than they ever had, a clearer picture than they ever had. And if they rebelled after seeing it with their own eyes, literally stepping out of their tents and seeing the pillar of fire and cloud, we have no excuse. We have no excuse. Now that we've seen and understand the resurrected Jesus. So don't fall into that, Tony.
This doesn't seem to be, though, just an outright, I just don't want any God. I don't want to be worshiping anybody. I don't want to do anything with God.
Yes.
This is really a trust issue.
Yes.
And so you have this, not only them in Egypt not fully trusting this, but you see God patient with them. You know, he's not, you know, rebuking them on the way to Mount Sinai for them complaining about the water and about food. But like, okay, but we'll take care of that. And he's building this rapport. He should be building this rapport with them that you can look. You can trust me. You can trust me. You can trust me.
Yeah, you're absolutely.
When you get to these points where they've been reacting to these differently than the way God is trying to coax them into a relationship with him.
Yeah.
And they're refusing to trust him.
Yeah.
You know, until I have it in hand, I can't trust this. And so then when they finally make the push to go up into the land, they've already built this narrative for themselves of distrust of God.
Yeah.
Why at the big thing would they ever trust him?
Yeah.
And so we fall into the same traps and we act like, how would I ever be that rebellious against God? Because we do not build a relationship of trust in him in the small things.
Yeah.
And that's what we're working through.
Yeah.
How can we continue to trust you through these things, continue to call on you? We may complain to God, and David does those types of things. I think the psalmist, you know, like, but I'm still calling on you, Father.
Yeah.
You know, I'm still talking to you. I'm not wanting a different God. I want you. I just don't like how this is going.
Yeah.
And that's okay.
Yeah.
But at the end of the day, it's like, but I know that you know more than me. And I know that, like, things will work out differently than I anticipate, and oftentimes better than I know that they could ever be. Help me get there.
Yeah.
That is a different response than, I want to go back to Egypt. It was better there. I don't have this now, God. Why aren't you doing this for me now?
Yeah.
And it'll never be enough. And so you get to that kind of rebellion, and refusal because you've not been trusting him all along.
Yeah, you're stealing all my application for the end of the class. So I'm not trying to stop you, but I'm trying to stop you. Because you're exactly right. The instance at Kadesh Barnea, sending in the 12 spies, they did not come back from Canaan and say, God's not real. Well, we don't believe in him anymore. It was, we don't believe he can. And then when they were told, I'm going to send you out into the wilderness, then they decided, we're going to do it our way. And what did the Hebrew writer call that? He called that unbelief. You don't actually believe him because you're not believing in the method he described to... That's right. Yes. And I think Gary and I talked about this a little bit after class. It's not a matter of I no longer believe in God. It's that I no longer believe that God can. And that's just as dangerous. We'll take one more and then two more, and then we'll move on to chapter 4. He's got the mic now, but right here. So David first.
It strikes me there's two key words in this passage that tells us they were disobedient because of unbelief.
Yes.
So disobedience and unbelief.
Yes.
That's and those, what the passage says.
Yeah, he uses those words almost synonymously because when we disobey, we are in essence saying to God, I don't believe. Maybe it's not an I don't believe in you, but we're at least saying, I don't believe that the punishment that you've prescribed for this behavior is actually going to happen.
Yeah, the disobedience is the action because of their unbelief.
Right, right. And the warning is, and again, it's a stern warning. This isn't where he leaves the message, but the warning is, let's not have that kind of heart. Let's keep the heart soft so that when God speaks, we let the word permeate. Yes.
Back to Hebrews 11:6 again, like the other night, it's that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So not only do we have to believe that he can, but that he wants to and will.
Yes.
So that's kind of a dual part of trust, because you might believe that he can, but he doesn't care about us enough or doesn't love me enough or has other interests, isn't interested in my life. And so there, you know, with all of this unbelief of the Israelites and of us, that can get mixed in also.
Yeah. Absolutely. Great, great applications. I'll just throw out a couple more. Try to make it as practical as I can. What does a hard heart look like in my life? What are some red flags that I can see in my own life that may be telltale signs of that my heart is starting to get hard? And I would say it's things like, and the scriptures teach this, when our conscience starts getting dulled, where this sin, when I did it before, really hurt, really had an effect on my heart, but I'm finding myself not feeling as bad with that sin ongoing. That's a sign of a hardened heart. I would say a disinterest in simply picking the book up and reading it could be a sign of a hardened heart. Life is so busy. I just don't have time, or even this, because I've heard this among those that I've tried to study with. They're seeking advice. They want counsel. And you offer them scriptures. Let's go to this passage. And they say, yes, but what else? But I heard someone say, this is what you need. This is what I need. And if I'm looking for counsel and I'm going to our elders or I'm going to someone and they say, have you read 1 John? I think you'll find the answer to your question there in that passage. And I want more than that. Perhaps that is a sign of a hardened heart. God's word should be the first and primary place that we go to find these things. It's not to say that we don't go to other human beings and seek counsel. It's not to say that we might not find an article or podcast that is helpful. But what is my primary source for the answers that I seek? It has to be God's word. That was the admonition in chapter 3, and he'll do it again in chapter 4. If you hear his voice, That's where we're going to get the answers. Perhaps a sign of a hardened heart could be simply an unwillingness to even seek out or heed advice from others. You're going through something hard, but Satan's convinced you that you can handle it yourself. I'll figure it out. We're not wired that way. We're not wired that way. We need good and godly counsel and encouragement and exhortation. Sometimes, and I have felt this way, surely I'm not the only one, you get midweek and you're so tired and burdened and anxious of the world. I just don't feel like going tonight. A lack of desire to be with God's people, anytime you have opportunity, it's the best place to be. It's the best place to draw from the strength and encouragement of the word, but also from the people of the word. And so when I find myself like not wanting to be here, I think it's a sign that I should be checking my heart. So that's an admonition I think the writer here makes. But then he offers into chapter 4. So as we read this, we're going to go through verses 1 through 13. It's not just a, hey, by the way, the Israelites had this offer and they blew it. What a shame. But there's this beautiful promise that has now been extended to us as well. And the reasons he'll use to demonstrate that that promise still exists is what we'll cover here. So, Kyle, if you'd be willing to read verses 1 through 13.
Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he says, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us, therefore, strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account.
Thank you. So keeping in mind, we're going to take today and Wednesday to go through these 13 verses. So this promise, a promise of entering his rest, he makes the introduction here by saying, therefore, and so based on what we've just talked about, based on the lesson that we ought to learn from Israel's rejecting of this rest, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. What does this imply, while the promise of entering his rest still stands? Sarah, all the way in the back.
Well, it suggests that at some point that promise will no longer be available.
Correct. So twofold. I mean, it's very obvious, the first point. The promise has been extended. It's not just for Israel. It's for us. But the second point is that while it's in this condition of being extended to you, which implies there's going to come a time where that invitation is no longer extended. And that may be because my physical life has ended and I've missed that opportunity, or God chooses to finish his creation. But while that opportunity is open, while that door is open, what should we do? And before we get into what we should do, I want us to take a moment and define rest. But I think I saw a hand back here. Yep, Bob.
Yeah, one thing that it does is I think there's an assurance that, okay, you've messed up. Don't worry, you can still make it. I think that's
sure.
Implied
yes.
In what's being said here too.
Yes.
Yeah, you may have seen your troubles in your life, but don't worry, you're not going to lose out. It's still open. You can still turn back to God and do what he wants you to do.
Yes. That has really helped. I know last year we were doing a lot of studying in here of like those minor prophets, and Tommy was doing such a good job with that. They're hard books to read, aren't they? There's a lot of what have you done, and this is what's going to happen. But just understanding that we have those books and that God would communicate to his people in that way implies what? There's still a chance to turn. You haven't ruined it for yourselves forever. God continues to offer this. God does not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, he says. And so the fact that he's even admonishing them implies he's giving us a chance. As long as it is still called today, we've got the opportunity here. Yep, I know. Yes.
The audience that he's talking to, he's kind of flipped the coin saying it's not just the Gentiles. You still have a chance to enter into the rest as well. Because it would be easy for the Jews to say, well, that was our covenant.
Oh,
and
yes.
They entered in, only two of the original made it into the promised land. So we don't have a chance. But the writer here is saying, yes, you do.
Yes.
As Jews, you still have a chance to enter into the promised land through the blood of Jesus, just like the Gentiles.
Absolutely. And it's not that, boy, your ancestors, they finally messed it up so badly that no Jew will ever get the chance. No, the invitation is now for everyone, anyone who will accept him and be united by faith in those that listen. So let's take some time. I do want us to take some time and talk about what he means by this word, rest. Did any of you take the time to read some of these passages? We've got one in Genesis chapter 2. What's being described in Genesis chapter 2?
Creation.
Creation rest, right? So God took 6 days, and it's not that he tired himself out and he just couldn't do anymore, so on the seventh, he just took a break. No, but he took time to rest on the seventh day. David?
Here it talks about resting from all your works.
Mm-hmm.
Once your works are finished, then the rest comes.
Yes.
And I think that's an important concept.
Yes.
Because I want to talk about retirement.
So do I.
Yeah. And retirement's one of those things we look forward to, and I did too, because that work is done.
Mm-hmm.
But when it comes to the work of the Lord, the work of the church, that work's never done.
Right.
And so I may be retired from my job, but I still have work to do.
Yeah.
Now, there are some things I physically can't do now that I used to be able to. But I know people that they retire from their jobs, they also retire from the Lord's work.
Hmm.
And so they quit doing what they used to do.
Yeah.
Even though they physically are able to.
Yeah.
And so I think that's a really important concept. And the passage does define rest as after your work is done. So I really
yes.
think that rest is after our life is over.
Absolutely. In the weeks leading up to my mom's passing, we were able to have good conversations with her. And I remember her talking about heaven as a rest. And she said, kind of with a smirk, she was like, rest implies that I'm supposed to be tired out when I get there. You know, I'm supposed to be working, so that when I get there, I feel like, okay. So Christianity is not this thing where I get on the path and then I set that cruise control and we just kind of coast on into heaven. That's not how it's described. That's certainly not how Hebrews is going to describe it. It implies that we should be worn out when we get there, because there's work to do. There's work to do. And we see that with what God did in creation. 6 days of creation, he rested on the seventh, and then God never interacted or worked among humankind ever again. No, he's very much involved the very next chapter, right? But the idea of this task has been completed, and rest should be observed. Yeah, Luke. Oh, I'm sorry, Misha.
I was just thinking of it in comparison to entering the land. Like we said, they didn't trust to enter the land, but then later when they did, they had to fight to enter the land.
Yeah.
But once they got in there, they rested. But that didn't mean they didn't have to do any kind of work. They still had to worship God. They still were busy doing things. And likewise, I think maybe it's a little bit compared to that. Right now, we're fighting the forces of darkness. And when we enter his rest, we won't have to be fighting those forces anymore. There's a different kind of work we'll probably be doing.
Yeah.
But it's not going to be against the forces of darkness anymore.
Oh, man, those conversations I've had. I had quite a few of those with Max Shearer when he was still alive. Like, what are we going to be doing when we finally get there? I don't believe that the scripture teaches us that we will be floating around on clouds, just kind of hanging out for all eternity. Nor do I think that teacher describes that we will be simply singing for all eternity. There are other passages, and this is bigger than the conversation we can have this morning, that there will be work to do. Even in the garden, even in paradise, what did he do? He put man and woman down in the garden to what? Even before they sinned, to do what? To tend and keep the garden. He gave them everything they needed. It was already grown. I mean, it was there and ready, but it still required activity. And so the rest that's talked about in Hebrews 4 is not a cessation from all activity, but it's an ending of a work, of a specific work, and it's a communion with God. And that's where I want us to go next.
I think it's important, too, to note here, he says, entering his rest.
Mm-hmm.
So everybody's going to come to a point in time when they're going to enter a rest period, but it all depends on whose rest you're entering into. So this is entering into God's rest.
Yes.
But there's an opposite going along with Misha. There's an opposite of that. There's going to be a rest for the wicked as well, but it's not going to be the pleasant entry into God's rest that he's telling us about here.
Yeah, and I think I know what you mean when you say rest for the wicked. I think I would pick a different word. They will be restless. There will be an eternal sense of restlessness for those who choose that path. But you're right. Heaven is going to be heaven. Eternity is going to be wonderful. Not because of where it is or what it looks like or what we'll do. It's because of who will be there. And that's all I need. I mean, so Max and I we spend weeks and it's like, what is it going to, is it this, is it this? And you kind of have to be okay with the fact that God doesn't give a lot of details. But some of the details he does provide is he will be there and we will get to see him face to face. That's good enough for me. That's good enough for me. Yep, back there.
So I have a question, unless I'm missing something. Verse 3 seems to be, was it present tense, like active now, it happens. Seems like we're talking a little bit more in the future. So I'm just curious how that ties in, or maybe you're getting to that.
I'm sorry, verse 3 of Hebrews 4? 4:3. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So I'm sorry, John?
Well, you mentioned communion, Craig.
Yes.
Which I think of the word also relationship. So you have that, we have that relationship with God now. In fact,
yes.
To me, that's what I see in the garden, is I see God in relationship with Adam and Eve, and he had rested from creation, maybe almost, in my mind, so that he could devote his attention and, you know, not that God couldn't, but to, you know, to that relationship.
Yes.
So we get to enjoy a taste of that in the here and now.
100%. Yeah. So there is, and this is true. This is true with marriage. There's a blessing and a wonderful thing about what that is, but that's not the real picture. It's wonderful now, but it's pointing us to something better. Rest, Canaan rest for the people was wonderful while they enjoyed it, which wasn't long, but it was intended for them to look forward to something greater and deeper. We do, even now, get to experience a kind of rest. There is a sense in which, because we have chosen to follow Christ and he has cleansed us from our sins, we don't have to experience the upheaval and restlessness of a life of sin. We get to enjoy a calm and a comfort and a peace that passes understanding, even now. It's not full, it's not complete, but there is a communion with God and a communion with his people that God intended for us to enjoy, and we get some of it now. And we'll get the fullness of it later. The other passages that I have up there, Exodus 31, 12 through 17, Leviticus 23, 3, Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 15, all specifically talk about what the Sabbath was supposed to be. And the point for bringing those passages up was to show, yes, it was a Sabbath rest, but it was never intended to be a stop of all activity. In fact, what occurred on the Sabbath that they did more of on the Sabbath than the other 6 days of the week? You guys remember? Sacrifices. So on the day of rest, they were actually doing more what? Worship and communion with God. That's really what that day was intended for them to be. It was stop doing the things that you have to do just to keep your physical bodies alive. He taught them this lesson with the manna, right? On the sixth day, they would gather twice as much so that on the seventh day, they didn't have to worry about that at all. And the time that they would have been spending keeping their bodies alive, they could be spending in communion with God and thinking and worshiping and praying to him. And that's what he intends for us. God's rest was meant to indicate his readiness and his desire for a permanent relationship and fellowship with people. It was offered in the garden to Adam and Eve, and it was rejected. And it was offered again to his people. And for periods of time, they accepted it, but overall, on the whole, it was rejected by his people. And God is offering that to us again. I see Sarah with a hand in the back, and then John as well.
So this ends up being a twofer. 2 years ago today, Matt Basford died. Preacher, hymnist, whatever. And I think this anecdote has been told before, but he was studying with one of his home health care nurses during the last weeks and days of his life. And he refused a particular treatment or something. I don't know exactly how they described it, because he was like, she is right there. I still need to talk to her. I still need to work with her. And after she was baptized, he said, we can do that now. And by delaying that, he was risking an extremely painful, even more painful death than what was going to await him. So when you talk about working until the finish line, that's a very good thing. And amazingly enough, Matt also wrote a hymn called A Foretaste of Your Rest.
His rest, yes.
Gracious Father, Friend Divine, Consolation of the Blessed, you have touched this day of mine with a foretaste of your rest. Though tomorrow care may come, trial arise, and grief ensue, now I thank you for the time I have spent in joy with you. And I can't read the other verses without crying, so I'm not going to, but that idea of being in communion, in joy with the Father, is part of what the rest that we get right now.
Yeah. And so let's not lose sight. What an incredible God we serve that he would offer such a thing. to people like us. And after rejecting him and rejecting him, he still reaches out and he still says, no, I want you. I want you with me. I want you to experience this. And he'll give us a foretaste. I love that reference. Thank you. Give us a foretaste of that in a variety of ways in our lifetime. But it should not make us so comfortable here that we no longer desire something greater. John, I think.
And he does this, Craig, in view of sin. And so another aspect maybe of this idea of rest, in verse 9 it talks about the Sabbath rest. You know, every 7 years there was a release.
Mm-hmm.
And so maybe there's this idea of release from bondage.
Oh, yes.
And we enjoy that now. Yeah, we still struggle with sin, but forgiveness is there because of Jesus, and so we have that rest, that peace.
Yeah. Yeah. And that was one of the things he did criticize his people for as they were preparing to enter into captivity. He criticized them not only for not upholding their Sabbaths, but for their Sabbath years and their years of Jubilee. They also had neglected their Passover feast. They were missing all of these opportunities to commune with God, and it ruined them. Again, I believe that there's a lesson for us. If we willfully choose to miss opportunities to commune with God and commune with his people, we're harming ourselves, the beauty and the blessing of getting to experience some of that foretaste of rest. Yep.
I just keep having this thought coming to mind about Matthew 9, 1 through 8, when Jesus healed the guy that couldn't walk, and he said, what is easier for me to say, your sins are forgiven, arise up and walk? And I think that's kind of like one of the things, like we forget how important it is that Jesus cleanses us of our sins. We get focused on the here and now and what I have or what I don't have or the trial I'm going through. And when we lose sight of what the ultimate thing he's done for us, I think that's losing sight. That is the most amazing thing he has done for us.
Yeah.
And I don't think about it enough.
Agreed. Likewise. Well, we've gotten through verse 1. Thank you all for that. In verse 2, what was it? I'm gonna skip over that slide. We'll get back to it. No, I'm not ready to go to verse 2. Sorry, guys. Hang on. So chapter 4 begins a series of, I don't know if you've ever heard the sermons about the let us passages of Hebrews. Right? Depending on how you count them, there are 12, 13 of them. They start here in chapter 4. In fact, there are 4 of them in chapter 4, but 2 of them are mentioned specifically in verses 1 through 11. Did you catch them? What's the first one?
Let us fear, verse 1.
Let us fear in verse 1. Verse 11. Let us be diligent. I like that. Let us strive, the ESV says. And verses, there's one in 14 and one in 16, and John will cover those next week. Let's talk about this first one. Let us fear. How is this word intended to be understood in the context of Hebrews? Because it could mean some different things depending on its context and depending on the word itself. How is it used here? David?
There's a chapter of it, division in between, that's probably a little unfortunate.
Yeah.
But it's on the heels of they were disobedient because of their unbelief. So I think that's what the fear is.
They were disobedient because of their unbelief and what happened. Yeah. Or in their instance, what didn't get to happen.
Yeah, they didn't get to enter the rest.
Right. So then let us fear. What's the word there? Some translations do say take heed. Some translations do say let's be careful. But that's not the word that's used here. Someone said it in the back. Be afraid.
It's not reverence. It's
Correct.
It's not the fear reverence, it's the fear be afraid of what's going to happen. And I find it interesting that if any one of you may seem to have come short of it. So, because in one way, one sense, we can't know what's going on in somebody else's life. And but if it looks like, if it seems like this is happening, you need to be fearful and afraid and concerned about what's going on.
Yeah, so let's talk about this word, fear. There are times in Scripture, in fact, a lot of times in Scripture, where the word fear is better translated awe or reverence, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? The awe and reverence of the Lord. Here in this passage, this is the Greek word phobio. It's where we get our word phobia. It's to be scared. It's to be frightened. It's to experience terror. And you go, hold on. Why would God interact with his people that way? Is that an appropriate way for God to interact with his people? Well, let's look. Here's a couple of other passages here in Hebrews where the word is used. And we don't have time to go through this whole section, but Hebrews chapter 10, in the midst of talking, starting there in verse 19, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, there's no fear now anymore to approach what was a very exclusive place. Since we've now got the confidence to do that, let's do these things. Here's a bunch of those let us passages. But he warns them in verse 26 of chapter 10, for if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful, a terrifying expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. A similar way is used in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, before I start hearing the caveats, because I'll make the caveat, if that's the God that we preach, and that's all we ever explain about God, we are not preaching the God of the Bible. The hellfire and brimstone kind of God who's going to strike you dead as soon as you step out of line. That is not the God of the Bible. But this is an element of the God of the Bible, a just and true and righteous, pure God. But even in this passage I just read there in chapter 10, it is coupled with the fact that this God who is just and right and pure, completely sinless, and cannot abide sin, sin will get destroyed if it's in his presence, graciously made a way that humans can actually interact with him. Isn't that amazing? But he wants us, in the midst of understanding his goodness and his grace, to not forget what happens to those who look, in this instance, look at the sacrifice of sin that Jesus made on our behalf, and by their life and by their actions say, no, thank you. I don't want that. Well, then, the proper response to that kind of behavior should be fear. I use this example. Kyle and I were talking about this as we were studying a little bit yesterday. Thank you, Kyle, for helping me go through Hebrews 4. How do you all feel about police officers? Is Andrew here this morning? He's not. What a shame. Where is he? There he is. Are you guys afraid of Andrew? He's a police officer. He upholds the law. Oftentimes he comes in here with weapons. Are you afraid of that? You shouldn't be, so long as what? As long as you obey the law. So I can interact with Andrew and other police officers, and I'm not afraid of him because, as far as I'm aware, I haven't done anything to justify. As soon as I start breaking the laws of this land, my relationship with him is going to start changing, isn't it? I'm not going to want to be around him. I'm not going to want him to know what I'm up to. I'm going to be fearful of encountering him, catching me in the things that I shouldn't be involved in. And so the fear that we ought to have, it's not fear of God. he's terrible, and I don't want anything to do with him. But what's this passage say? It's fear of the punishment of our own behavior. It's fear of the punishment, the righteous, just punishment of our own choices, lest we should fail to reach it. All right, Gary, and then I promise we will do more than one verse.
I like to use the analogy, when I was a kid, I feared my father. So when he told me to do something, I did it out of fear that if I didn't, I was going to get a whooping. But when I got older and I learned to respect him and love him, I obeyed him out of that love. It reminds me of 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but yes, perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love.
Thank you. That's exactly where my outline was going. John wrote that there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. So as long as I'm offering or accepting the offer of Jesus's grace to cleanse me of my sins, and I'm living in love, which is to love him and do his commandments, I have no fear of punishment. Therefore, I have no fear of him. And I think a beautiful picture of this is when the writer of 1 John, in the first chapter of Revelation, encounters Jesus, the resurrected Jesus. And it's a terrifying sight. So this is John, who had a close relationship with Jesus. He was the disciple that Jesus loved. And he sees the resurrected Jesus. How does he respond? He falls down on his face and plays dead. That's his best approach. But what does Jesus tell him? He picks him up and says, there is no need for you to be afraid. Revelation then goes on to demonstrate what Jesus will do to those who live in rebellion to him, the punishment that he will enact. But for those of us who live our lives as servants of the King, there is no need to be afraid. We have touched on, so that I don't feel like we've completely only gotten stuck on one. We have touched on this idea of rest. But I want us to hear in verse 2, what was it that was presented to both the readers here and to Israel? The good news, it says, came to us. That's the word gospel. The gospel came to us as to them. But why was the message that they heard, why didn't it benefit them? What does the passage say?
It was not united by faith.
Yeah, they were not united by faith with those that listened. Now, we come back, Tony, to Kadesh Barnea and the 12 spies that went into the land. 10 of them come back. And it's not that they denied the existence of God. It's not that they, said we no longer want to believe in him or worship him. It's that they said, we can't do it. This task is impossible. And then they said, after God said, well, I'm going to send you out into the wilderness, and you're going to die out there, and the next generation will come in. Then they said, no, we'll do it our way. And they attempted, with a few men, they attempted to go and take the land on their terms, to obey, but on their terms. But Joshua and Caleb were the ones who said, no, God can do this. No, let's not rebel. He's led us this far. He can take us into the land. Those 10 and those that followed them were not united with those who did listen, Joshua and Caleb. True unity is not determined solely based on whether someone believes in the existence of God, or even whether they believe and profess Jesus as the Son of God. That wasn't even what was up for debate among these 12 spies. The faithless Israelites did that. They acknowledge the existence of God. Demons do that. They acknowledge the existence of God. They acknowledge Jesus. They encountered the apostles in the book of Acts and claimed they understood and recognized the name of Jesus. True unity can only occur when we are unified in faith, active, working, living faith, as we'll see defined in chapter 11 in the same context. What is faith? Well, it's more than a mental acknowledgement. Chapter 11 will show us that. It's a working faith that demonstrates their love for their King Jesus by obeying his commandments. Their lives, their worship, their doctrine will align with the King. And that's when true unity occurs. And so he's warning them, admonishing them, exhorting them. There's this promised rest that is available. Let's avail ourselves of this beautiful invitation, and let's not follow the pattern of those who were not united by faith with those who listened. We will cover verses 3 through 13 in our class on Wednesday. Thank you all for the great feedback.